My love, we have any announcements? Anything? Amen. Praise the Lord. So we want to get to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 15. We want to welcome all those who may be visiting from other churches, amen, to Philadelphia's Bible study. We want to welcome all those tuning in via live stream on the internet, amen. And we're going to go ahead and get started writing the word. So as we look at verse 15, the Bible says, And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. Father, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would add a blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching and the teaching of this most holy word. We pray you fill us up with a spirit of wisdom, of knowledge. We pray that you would send forth your word again and heal us all, God. Heal us all of physical sickness, soul sickness, mental sickness, emotional sickness. Let your word make us whole tonight and bind that devil out this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Saints of God, we've been in 2 Samuel. And David is king over all of Israel. And in chapter 11, amen, he's going to move from triumph to trouble. Victory to defeat. And in chapter 11, when kings would go forth to battle, amen, David stayed home and he was walking upon his roof. He saw a woman. She was dressed immodestly, amen, and she was washing herself on the rooftop. David sent messengers and he didn't abide by proper marital and even singleness boundaries. He sent messengers to go and get her. She came to his house. They probably sparked up a conversation. And just like sin is a slippery slope, the Bible says David lay with her. He committed adultery with her. And because sin cannot be hidden, but all sin will be found out, the woman conceived. Amen. And so David, instead of confessing his faults, he concocted a plan that he would bring back the woman's hospital from the battlefield. And that he would bring Uriah back and Uriah would go home and have fellowship with his wife, amen, and the baby would not be thought of as David's baby, but Uriah's baby. But Uriah wouldn't go home. He wouldn't go and lay in his bed and get up under his roof. He said, "Now the ark is in the field, Joab is in the field, and the rest of the army is in the field. I'm going to stay out in the field as well." David even tries to get him drunk to send him home and so he can lay with his wife, but Uriah wouldn't go. So David says, "I'm going to take this plan to the next level. If I can't get him to acquiesce with the way I need him to go and what I need him to do, I'm going to have to kill him." And so David writes a letter to Joab saying, "Kill Uriah," pretty much. And he put it in Uriah's hand, sealed it, and sent the death warrant of Uriah by the hand of Uriah. Joab puts him up front. With no thought, loyalty to a fault, Uriah dies. Some other men in David's army die. She becomes his wife, has the child, and everything is good. Looked like he got away with it. But then God woke up a prophet and sent Nathan to David. Told David a parable about two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man took the poor man's lamb to feed, amen, somebody coming to visit him. He took the only lamb the poor man had when he had a whole flock to himself. David was incensed with anger. He begins to talk about it. He says, "Listen, whoever it is going to die. Whoever it is will restore it fourfold. Who is it? Who is it?" Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And it convicted David. And Nathan began to just read David. "Thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. And you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And because of that, amen, there's going to be some consequences. The child is going to die. David confesses on the spot, I have sinned against the Lord. It was a full confession. With no excuses, amen, no blame, I have sinned against the Lord. And right after that full confession came forgiveness. Because whenever confession is made, forgiveness always follows. Confession, forgiveness, but how be it? God can forgive you, but it don't mean you ain't going to pay the piper for what you did. You made the bed, you're going to have to lie in it. How be it? You confess, you're forgiven, but there's going to be some consequences. And so the Lord struck the child with sickness. And we talked about fearing God. David besought the Lord. We talked about even though it was an illegitimate child of David, David still cared, never thought about abortion for one moment. The Bible talks about David praying for the young man. We pick up tonight in verse 16, and we'll have 3 points tonight. The title of the message is David Besought the Lord, part two. And we'll have 3 points. First point, for the child. Second point, David fasted. Third point, the elders of his house. Let's begin with the first point, for the child. If you look with me at verse 16, the Bible says, David therefore besought God for the child. The Bible says that David, he sought after God. He prayed to God on the behalf of the child. Now pay attention to something, amen, in this text. God had already said that the baby was going to die. But David still prayed for the baby. God had issued a judgment. The baby will die. But David besought God for the child. You see? Verse 14 tells us, listen, God says, look at verse 14. Look what he says. He says, the baby will surely die. You see? Pastor, what's the revelation here? What's the revelation? The revelation is that David knows God. And he knows God pretty much better than anybody around him. All right? The revelation is that it is possible to know things about God that other people don't know. All right. We're going to get to it. It's about having a relationship with God, but not just a relationship, but being intimate with God, in that relationship, close to God. You see, God told David and everybody else, the baby is going to die. But David knew something about God that nobody else knew about God. And it made David act a certain way towards God. God, I know what you said, but I know you better than that. I know you better than that. All right. I know you better than that. And I know even though you said it, there's still a chance. Because of who you are and because of who I know you to be. There is still a chance, even though you have declared judgment, there is still a chance that you will always remember mercy, even in judgment. Come on, somebody. There is an opportunity for you, Christian, to know God on a deeper level than everybody else. There are levels in knowing God. What level are you on tonight? There's levels in knowing him. You see, you can be at the really, really bottom level. I'm talking about head start level. Where you know where to find him. You know what I'm saying? You know some things about God. You see? You're on the head start level. You even know church. You know how to do church, but you don't know God. There are a lot of people know how to do church. They know what to wear at church. They know when to say amen in church. They know when it's time to, when it's preaching time and it's time to get up and it's preaching time. They know how to get up and hold the little one finger up so everybody, they know the traditions of church. But it don't mean they know God. You ever met somebody that know church and don't know God? Not only that. They got people that know the Bible, but don't know God. Woo! I'm telling you, can quote every scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but don't have a relationship of intimacy and depth to know how God rolls. I'm talking about knowing him. I'm talking about knowing him. And not just knowing one element of him. You got some people that know, they one-dimensional in their knowledge of God. They only know his justice and his wrath and the way he come down and what he's going to do. And they only know that side. But they don't know his love and his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness that never fell. They don't know that part. And then you got some on the other side. They only know just the love. They only know just the mercy. And they appeal to everything they're doing wrong on this side. Oh, no, he's a loving God. But no, you're one-dimensional. You don't know that the judge of all the earth going to do right and he's going to bring every work into judgment. You're one-dimensional. What I'm trying to preach to you, Philly, is to know your God. Know him. Don't know some of his ways. Know all of his ways. Moses didn't say, teach me your ways, singular. He said, teach me your ways. I want to know you. David knew something about his God. You got people that know church, they know scriptures, but they don't really know God. You see? Let me get in your business. We got some that know denominations. You are better Baptist than you are a Christian. You are better Pentecostal than you are a Christian. You are better apostolic than you are a Christian. You are better Catholic than you are a Christian. You know your denomination, but you don't know your God. You know when to stand up, when to sit down, every prayer, everything. You know all about that, but you don't know him. You don't know him. His ways of doing things. That's where I was. In religion. And when people would start talking about him, because religion and him is two separate things. And when people would start talking about him, I'd want to get away from them. Because I didn't know nothing about him. I knew about my religion. Come on, give God some glory. Amen. You got to know him. And sometimes your religion can usher you away from knowledge of him. You see? So, Pastor, what do you mean there's some people that know more about God than others? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. In Psalm 25, 14, look what God says. The Bible says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Did you know that God has secrets? And God has secrets and he wants to share his secrets. But he's not giving his secrets to just know anybody. Oh, come on, somebody. Somebody say, Lord, show me your secrets. That's what you want. That's what you want. In your prayer closet, you should fall down before your God. God, show me the hidden things. Show me what was and is to come. Reveal to me. Show me wondrous things, God. Things that you ain't showed nobody in a long time. When I go in my prayer closet, God, in the name of Jesus, if you're looking for a steward of a mystery, God, show me. You see? But he tells us, listen, if you don't fear him, he'll never tell you a secret. Pastor, what is it to fear him? To fear him is to act like he's watching you when you're living your life. If you're living like he's not watching, then you don't fear him. Now, of course, everybody gonna have their ups and downs. Even David, in our text, he has a momentary lapse of judgment where he falls into sin. But as we look at David's whole life, it's a life of fearing God. It's a life of fearing God, you know? In Genesis 18, 17, Pastor, are there some, do they have some people who know some things about God that others don't? Do you have people, amen, that God come to and reveal to them hidden things that he's not just showing everybody? Oh, yes, there is. In Genesis 18, 17, look what he tells to Abraham. He's about to smoke Sodom and Gomorrah. And nobody knows about it. He says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He says, I'm not going to hide it from you, Abraham. I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do. This leads me to another scripture that I love. Amos 3:7, Prophet Riley. I love this scripture. Surely, somebody say surely. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he reveal his secret unto his servants. Who? The prophets. I love that. I love that. I love that. What you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about that there's some people that's going to know some things that others don't. And God has mandated himself. He's confined himself that he will never do anything on our planet without letting at least some of his prophets know. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And I feel we're in a last days moment right now. I feel like he's doing some things. He's not telling everybody about it. That's why everybody can't get it. But he's telling his servants, his faithful servants. He's telling, woo, the people that fear him. He said, I'm about to do a new thing. I'm about to bring some things to pass. I'm about to regather my people. He said, I don't do anything without letting my servants, the prophets, know. Somebody say, Lord, make me one of your prophets. I want to know what you're doing. Come on, give him some glory, amen. People like Daniel and Joseph knew some things about God that the other people in the generation they were living in didn't know. Daniel was able to interpret dreams. Daniel was able to talk about the future kingdoms that was coming and future emperors like Alexander the Great and Babylon and Greece and Persia. Amen. Daniel knew some things. He knew some things about the political landscape and how the world was going to progress in his time. You see, he revealed to Daniel everything that was going on. Well, I'm praying that we get some hungry prophets in here that's going to ask God, God, what's going on? What you doing in my day, God? What's going to happen to the United States? What's going on in Russia, God? God, what's going to happen with Korea, God? God, is Iran a threat like they say it is, God? God, show us, Lord God. You say if a man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God's going to show him and give him the wisdom. We need some prophets hungry, amen, for a word from God. To know God. The problem with the church is that the church thinks she knows him enough. When she don't really know him at all. That's why the churches ain't preaching sin no more. Righteousness and the judgment to come. That's why the churches, amen, they're not preaching modesty. They're not doing a lot of things. They're more political than they are spiritual. Because they don't know him like they think they know him. They jumping full throttle on certain hot topics and push button issues. Why are they leaving the rest of the Bible alone? You know, my prayer for us in this place is that we would know him like David knows him. That we'd have an intimate knowledge of him. And the great thing about knowing him is that nobody would ever be able to trick you. Because you're going to know his ways. You're going to know the way he does things. You see? When I broke out and I gave you the Hebrew doctrine, if you know the ways of God, then you're going to understand that this is in line with his ways. How he say he's going to make the last. That's all. How he say he would choose the things forsaken and the foolish things and the things set at naught. When you know his ways, you're going to understand some things about what's going on, you know. But when you don't know his ways, listen, you're going to be lost. Yeah. You're sitting here and God will reveal a last day's prophecy. And you'll be like, that don't sound right. No, it don't sound right because you don't know him. You don't know his ways. Oh, David knew his ways. You see? There's some people that's closer than others. You had the disciples that were the 70 disciples, and they were a little far off. Then you had the 12 disciples of Christ, and they were closer. Within the 12, you had the 3, and they were close. Within the 3, you had the 1, who was John, and he was probably the closest. Isn't that something, huh? That when Peter wanted to know something about who would betray the Lord, he looked at John and said, John, you ask him, you find out. I wonder why, if John was the closest, why didn't the Lord choose John to be the leader of the church? Chose Peter. Huh? Wonder why. I'm just thinking out loud. I'm sorry. Come on, y'all. Come on. We gotta keep going, all right? So David has this intimate knowledge of God. And so David knew that God, after he pronounces judgment, even in judgment and in wrath, he would still remember mercy. You know, and you can learn that by looking at scripture and just soaking in from the stories that we know. You can soak in God's character. What do you mean by that? Well, the fact that God would remember mercy and judgment is displayed when he flooded the earth. When he flooded the earth. That was wrath. That was judgment. But you can see mercy in that. Because he didn't destroy everybody. Amen. He saved Noah, amen, and Noah's wife, and Noah's sons, and Noah's sons' wives, amen. In judgment, he remembered mercy, you see, and was able to start that whole thing over again and put the rainbow in the sky to say, I'm not going to flood it again. When we look at him destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, we see judgment, but can you see mercy in that too? He pulled Lot right out of there. Sent an angel to go get him. Sent 2 angels to go get him. You see? When we look at it as though it was Jericho and how the walls came down and every man, woman, child, beast, everything was smitten. That was wrath. That was judgment. Can you find mercy in Jericho? Rahab. Rahab the harlot. God had mercy then. So David says, listen, that's a pattern. And whenever God is about to break loose on somebody, amen, there's a chance, an opportunity that God, amen, will not let it get as bad as it could. You see? That God is still loving, compassionate, and merciful in judgment. You see? Based upon God's sovereign decision, sometimes while God is judging you, he may relent or change his mind. All right. I'm trying to unpack something here. When God is upset with a people and he's pouring down judgment and he say, listen, I'm not going to stop judgment. Hallelujah. Let me check on my little man. Hallelujah. You good, man? He's not going to stop judgment until here. All right? But while he's judging, his heart, his compassion, his love will make him sometimes stop before he said he would stop. Is that case with Moses? Exodus 32, verse 13. They were playing with that golden calf. God told Moses, Moses, leave me alone. Don't talk to me right now, because I'm about to break loose upon them. I'm going to consume them. God said, leave me alone that I may consume them. That was his judgment. I'm about to burn them all up. Even though God had made a declaration of what he would do, Moses having a knowledge of God that I could change God's mind based upon his love and some other things. Moses said, Lord, remember Abraham, your friend, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14. The Bible says, after Moses finished his speech, and the Lord did what? And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, here's some Bible theology here for a second. Can God do evil? No. Does God sin? If God does not sin, does God have to repent? All right. That's just the King James language, right? Remember what that word repent means at the root of it. Change your mind. So when it says, and the Lord repented, in our day, we took that, we have a different thing for that word. Repent in our day mean you did something wrong. No. The root of it is to change your mind. And the Lord changed his mind. Not of the real evil, but of the harm which he thought to do unto his people. You see what I'm saying? What I'm telling you is that God can change his mind. Look at Jonah 4:2. Jonah 4:2. God said Jonah to go out there to Nineveh and to preach unto Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah went out there and preached. Nineveh repented, and God changed his mind. And look what Jonah says. Let's go straight to the NLT, Brent, if you don't mind. Straight to the NLT. Jonah complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are merciful and a compassionate God, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. You see? Jonah says this, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew you was going to forgive them. And if you understand Jonah, when we did a Hebrew study in seminary, Jonah was he had a high hatred for the Ninevites, even a prejudice against them. And he wanted God to destroy them. And he was saying, because I knew you're so compassionate that you wouldn't destroy them, that's why I didn't want to go. And if you remember the story, when God decided not to destroy Nineveh, Jonah said, take my life, then kill me now. You know, that's how much hatred he had against the Ninevites. But the moral of the story is that even Jonah knew that God, you are eager to turn back from destroying people. That's good, huh? Let me apply that to the Hebrews for a second. This is a word for us. We have been under the judgment of God some 400 years plus. We've been under his wrath. Deuteronomy 28, in the flesh. But here we see a characteristic of God. That in judgment, God would remember mercy. That God, like Jonah says, he is eager. Somebody say eager. He is eager to turn back from destroying a people. He's waiting to turn back from destroying a people. He's waiting to lift the curse. He's waiting to lift the wrath. He's waiting to put you back where you really need to be. He's waiting for it. It's not that we're waiting on God to be all that we can be, no. It's God waiting on us. Oh, somebody don't hear me up in here. Somebody don't hear me up in here. There's a word for us. But this is also a word for us individually as well. If you are here and you sinned against your God, and you find yourself in a bad situation, things not working out, you go from out of the frying pan into the fire. Trouble to trouble. And you know it's because of the wrong that you've been doing. You could take this scripture and this knowledge of God. That anytime God is judging a person, he is eager to stop his wrath from being upon you. He's eager to stop the judgment upon you. He's eager to stop the trouble in your life. He's waiting. Amen. How long are you going to take this? Amen. He's waiting for you to just come to him, say you're sorry, and repent. You see what I'm saying? I want to share with you another story before we leave this point. Just stay with me. Stay with me. We're talking about knowing our God. In 2 Samuel 24, in verse 15, David does something again that God don't like. He numbers the people. What you mean, Pastor? Well, he counts all of his soldiers and all the men. God didn't want him to do that. God had forbidden it. Why, Pastor? Well, if you knew you had 500 million soldiers, you would go into battle not trusting in God, but in the numbers of soldiers that you had. So he didn't want him to count. He didn't want him to be all into that. Because it's the Lord that gives you the victory. You know what I'm saying? It's not the number of soldiers. But David counted his soldiers anyway, and they always trying to tell David, David, it don't matter. Even Joab was trying to tell David, don't count them, David. But David counted them anyway. And after he counted them, amen, the Lord told David, listen, I'm going to get you for it. A prophet came to David and said, listen, God's going to give you punishment, but he's going to let you choose which punishment you want. You know how you do your children? Amen. You want the belt? That's what God did to David. So he told David, he said, listen, he said, I'm going to give you a choice. 7 years of famine. Well, you can't grow no food. David said, that don't sound too good. Your enemy is going to defeat you and pursue you, chase you. Not that either. They say, if you don't know the answer to give, the best answer is C. That's what they said in school. Amen. Or the prophet say, God going to send pestilence through the hand of an angel. David say, listen, I'd rather be in the hand of God than the hands of men. That's what David said. You would only say that if you knew him. You see, because men don't have no mercy. Men, when they beat you down, they'll keep beating you down. Men, when they slay you, they'll keep slaying you. Men, when they steal, they'll keep stealing from you. But God, when he on you and he look at you, he'll have mercy sometimes. So David said, "Ooh!" David said, I'd rather be in the hands of my God. You see how, you see how deep he knew God? You know? And he was right. He was right. The story tells us, y'all, that the pestilence came. You see, the Lord sends pestilence, which is disease, upon Israel. Just imagine like the Black Death or Ebola just moving through. You see, it was the Lord's hand that did. The Lord sent it from morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba. These are the cities of Israel, the tribes separated into cities of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men died. Verse 16, and it was an angel that was coming through inflicting the wrath. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem. So God is watching all of this. And God is watching this pestilence through the hand of the angel just destroy his people. It said when the angel stretched his hand over Jerusalem. Woo! God said, it's enough. God said, it's enough. It's his heart. Am I making sense, Ms. Chandra? It's his heart. He's such a good God, y'all. The Bible and the psalmist says, he had not dealt with us like our sins deserve. Because in judgment, he remembers me. I know this ain't a shouting a hallelujah, but I'm trying to show you the heart of your God. I'm trying to lift it up and just show it to you. So you'll know how to pray. So you'll know how to talk to God. So you'll know how to beseech him on behalf of your husbands, your children, your wives. So you'll know your God. Woo! Those that know their God shall do great exploits. Because you know how to communicate with him. You see? That's how David was. He was on another level, man. You think the enemy army would have stopped at Jerusalem? They would have destroyed all the mother cities and said, the diamond is Jerusalem. Come on, men, let's get it. But not God. Angel stretched forward his hands over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him. What does that mean? He changed his mind of the evil, not really sin, but of the harm. And said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. This is what David said. David said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, my people, my kingdom, what have they done, God? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. But don't touch my people, God. That's a leader, friend. That's a leader, friend. That's a leader right there. Do business with me, God. I'm the one that did the wrong. Don't hurt my people. Don't hurt. That's a leader, man. That's a leader. But in this text, amen, there's something so profound here. You see? The angel of God stopped even before David made his speech. And first I would read this and I'd say, wait, it's kind of wrong. And I say, Lord, let me read verse 17 before 16 because the angel stopped for something. He stopped for something. It must have been that David said this first, then the angel stopped. No, God said, leave it like that. So I had to look closer. Why did he stop at the threshing floor of Araunah? The threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, is believed to be located on a mountain. The mountain that is located on is called Mount Moriah. I got a picture of it. Pastor, what is significant about Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is called by other terms the mountain of sacrifice. It's the place where Abraham took Isaac and told Isaac, Isaac, put the wood on your back and carry it on up the mountain. Isaac said, Daddy, I see the wood. I see everything. I don't see the sacrifice. Son, don't worry about that. God gonna provide himself a sacrifice. You just carry the wood up the mountain. On the top of that mountain, when Abraham took the blade and was about to plunge it into the chest of his only son, God said, Abraham, stop. Don't kill the lad. Don't kill him, Abraham. Don't kill him. But I see that you love me, the blessor, more than the blessing that I gave you. And I understand that. I just wanted to see how much you love me, Abraham. You won't have to slay your only son, not you. But I will slay my only son. Oh, come on, somebody. What you didn't do on Mount Moriah? Come on, somebody. Then Abraham looked to the side. And he saw a ram caught by the horns into the thicket. The thorns. The thorns. Abraham grabs him, takes Isaac off the altar, and puts the ram on the altar in his place. In his place. In his place. On Mount Moriah. Theologians from all over concur that this same mountain of sacrifice is the very place where our Lord will sacrifice himself. The very mountain. The very mountain. The very mountain. When Isaac was going up the mountain carrying the wood for the sacrifice, Jesus was carrying his cross up the mountain. He was carrying his cross up the same mountain, up the same mountain, up the same mountain. Amen. And when Abraham was stopped by the angel from plunging the knife into the heart of his own son, God the Father, nobody stopped him. Nobody stopped him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was on Mount Moriah, friend, that all that took place. The ram that was caught in the thicket was a symbol, a sign of the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sins of the world. He would move us out the way. We was Isaac. He would get us off of the chopping block. For the wages of sin is death. It was us that was supposed to be on that rock on Mount Moriah. But the ram, the lamb was taken. Woo! Pastor, he had horns. Horns represents authority. He was not only a lamb, he was the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. Pastor, why was the ram stuck in the thicket? Don't you remember what they put on the head of our Messiah, a crown of thorns? That all happened on Mount Moriah. Back to the angel. The angel is destroying all the cities. He's approaching Jerusalem. He comes up upon Mount Moriah. And God the Father say, stop right there. Stop right there. You can't pass that mountain. You can't pass that mountain. You can't. I know we're judging right now, but at that mountain, it's a mercy mountain. It's a sacrifice mountain. It's a. You don't understand, angel, all that's going on. But a few thousand years from now, my son's going to die on this mountain. His blood going to cover the sins of the world. Even David said, stop right there. It is enough. It is enough. It is enough. I thought he stopped because of what David said. He stopped because of the place where the angel was. Come on, give God some glory. You even tonight, you unsaved and you know that hell is coming and judgment is coming and your life is a wreck. In the spirit tonight, you at Mount Moriah right now. And all you got to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You admit that you're a sinner. You believe that Jesus died for all your sins and you confess him as your Lord and Savior. And whatever the devil have planned for you, whatever the dark angel wants to do with you, amen, hallelujah. When you accept Christ at Mount Moriah, God will look down in heaven and say, it is enough. It's enough. It's enough. It's enough jail. It's enough addiction. It's enough divorce. It's enough. It's enough. It's enough. Go no further. Go no further. David knew that about his God. That nobody could judge like him. Nobody could execute wrath like him. But also nobody could love and forgive and be merciful like him. Come on, give God some glory. Amen. Woo! Second point, David fasted. We're going to go until we run out of time. We can't get the third point. It's all right. David fasted. In 2 Samuel 12 and 16, the Bible says, David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. So we see David changing God's mind. what power God has given men, huh? Now, I want you to understand something. Now, you know that God allows himself to be moved by us. We can't really force God to do anything. But God has, as though it were, acquiesced to us. It's like a stronger man arm wrestling with his son. All right? But you let him beat you. And that's what God does. That's what God does for us. He's sovereign. You see? He reigns. But he loves us so much, he gives us power over him in certain areas. He'll change his mind about some things. But now that you know that God will change his mind, we see in this text the method David uses to change God's mind. Amen. It wouldn't be too profitable for me to get up here and say, listen, you can change God's mind without telling you how to do it. You see? David not only knows that it's possible, he knows how to get it done. And so here it is in verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child. How did he try to change God's mind? David fasted. He went in and lay all night upon the earth. Three things. Of course, prayer, but not just regular prayer. Prayer and fasting. David fasted. Pastor, you talking about fasting already? It was just January. I know. I got to keep it before you. Here we are, we eating good. We gaining weight. We got to remember, amen, to fast periodically during the year, especially when we need God to move. How many people can think about some things they need God to move for, huh? Anybody need a move of God? Amen. Especially when things look like they're going south, you need a change. And fasting can bring that. You know, David fasted. You see? And when we say fast, we don't mean going without TV or soda. We're not talking about Lent. We're talking about fasting. Biblical fasting. Biblical fasting is when you go without food. What do you think about when you think about food? That's it. Whatever it was, somebody saw a leg quarter. That's it. Fasting is abstaining from food for a period of time with a spiritual purpose in mind. Because some people fast and they be like, ooh, I can't wait to fast. I'm going to lose weight. That's not fasting. That's a diet. You don't get nothing out of that. You fast with a spiritual purpose in mind. You go to God, God, I'm going to do this, but this is what I need you to do for me. You see? All right. If you want God to move on your behalf, your husband, your wife, that child, if you need a healing, if you need a miraculous supernatural provision, you see? If you need something for the ministry that you're head over, then fasting is the key. A fast gets God's attention, and a fast can change God's mind. We talked about Nineveh, and I told you that in Nineveh, God's mind was changed after he told Nineveh that he was going to destroy it. But that's not the whole story. Nineveh fasted. God just didn't change his mind for nothing. No, Nineveh did something to push God, to move God, all right? So in Nineveh 3:3, so Jonah arose, went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city at a day's journey, and he cried and said, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's going to destroy it in 40 days. Now you got to know something. Jonah didn't want to be there, number one. And so Jonah wasn't really putting his heart into the prophecy. Jonah was walking as fast as he could, saying it as probably as low as he could. 40 days, Nineveh going to be overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh going to be thrown. He didn't want to be there. It wasn't no heart behind it. He wasn't having no revivals. It wasn't no big meetings. Ain't no people coming to the altar or nothing like that. He just had a word. He had to go and deliver it, or he was going to be at the bottom of the belly, in the belly of a well again. So he just run through and he says, Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. To his surprise, look at the reaction of the people. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And proclaim what? And proclaim a fast. From the greatest of them, even to the least. In verse 10, go to verse 10. Look what it says. And God saw their works. It's not just that they did something. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God did what? He repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. Go to NLT right quick. It just says he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. You see? What stopped the destruction? Fasting. I feel in my spirit somebody thinking about their family right now. What's going to stop the destruction? Somebody thinking about what's going to stop the destruction. Because it's coming. It's high noon. It's destruction time. What's going to stop the destruction? Fasting. Let me give you another example. Ahab. Y'all pray for me while I'm up here. Don't let that devil steal this word through no cough or no cold. Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. He was wicked. Anybody know Ahab's wife's name? That's right. That's right. Jezebel. That was a Bonnie and Clyde. They was the wickedest of the wicked. But fasting is so powerful, even when a wicked man fasts, it get God attention. I'm trying to prove something to you. The laws of God apply to everybody. That's like the tide. The tide applied to the saved and the unsaved. And this fasting principle, listen, Ahab wasn't saved. If you would have, you would read about him and see what he was doing. Listen, man. But look what happens when he fasts. 1 Kings 21:27, God had just read him. Say he was going to just destroy his whole lineage. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his flesh, fasted. What did he do? He fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, seest thou Ahab, how he humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So God, he didn't take the judgment completely away, but he modified it. Because that wicked king fasted that one time. God said, I'm going to make sure it don't happen while you're living. You know? Come on, give God some glory. Amen. How to change God's mind. David fasted. Second thing David did, this is what I see. The Bible says David lay all night. When I see David lay all night, it tells me that David didn't go in his bed to sleep, but he stayed before the Lord all night. He lay all night before the Lord. And there's two things in the Bible that the Bible talks about that the Christian can do, amen, that'll take prayer to another level. Fasting is one, but waking. Somebody say waking. Waking is another. Pastor, what's waking? Waking is when you stay up all night to talk to God. All night long. All night long. You just, you know what I'm saying? Everybody else going to bed. You just say, God, it's me and you tonight. You're putting everybody to bed. And you may be tired, but you say, God, nah, I'm going to put this coffee on. I'm going to give me this energy drink, whatever I need to do, because I need some help. I need to be heard on high. I need it right now. This marriage can't go on a day more like this. My finances can't be messed up a day longer like this. I will not let my child remain lost a day longer like this. My son is not going to be on this drug a day longer like this. God is me and you tonight, and we're going to wrestle all night long. All night long. All night long. Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long. Before the biggest decisions that Christ made in his ministry, to choose the 12, he prayed all night long. And I wish we had some men, amen. We got men making big life decisions for their children. Amen. They don't even pray, let alone pray all night. Some things are so big, you just gotta sit before God. We're going to sit here, God, till one of us fall asleep. And God said, it ain't going to be me. Because I don't sleep or slumber. And you'll be in that waking time, and sometimes you will fall asleep. You wake up. You still there, God? You still there? You see? Waking. Waking. It'll change God's mind. Fasting, waking. Let me give you another one. David lay all night upon the earth. This is a king, y'all. This dude got furniture. I don't know all the names of them furnitures. I'm not into that type of stuff, you know, but Art Deco, I don't know what kind of furniture they got now, babe. All I know is home furniture, but they probably got some better furniture than that. This dude got furniture, man. Got furniture. We heard of Hiram building his house out of the best cedars of Lebanon. You see? This dude is blessed. All right? But because he wanted something from God so bad, he refrained from using his creature comforts to inconvenience himself for a period of time. To show God how bad he wanted it. Does that make sense to you? Break it down, Pastor. His creature comforts. He didn't sleep in his bed. He didn't get in his lazy boy. You see? When you study your scriptures closely, you're going to find out that David didn't even wash himself and take a bath, didn't shave. He said, God, it's not a time for me to be enjoying my blessings. I got something serious on my heart. You ever had something so serious on your heart that you done told God, God, listen, I don't care what my wife says, I'm not washing me tonight. I'm not. Now, I got a caveat in here, all right? Let me just make something clear. David didn't wash himself, but he stayed home, all right? He stayed home. Don't you dare come around here, you know what I'm saying? Pastor, I'm on a fast. I look out, they got a section not sitting by you. For that particular portion of you denying yourself, you're going to have to stay home for that portion. If you go in public, Jesus in the New Testament says, you don't want to go out like that to appear unto men to fast. So he said, wash your face and anoint yourself. Amen. But if it's just you and God at home like David, man, I ain't shaving. I ain't combing my hair. I'm coming up in there. Hey, oh, wazoo. You understand what I'm saying? Look. God, that's you. God, like, yeah. That's... Come back here. But here's the moral of the story. All right? There's going to come a time in your life when you want something from God so bad where you deny yourself not only food, not only sleep. Because some of y'all done tried food and sleep. But what about your creature comforts? What about your creature comforts? Huh? God, I ain't sleeping in this bed. You know? God, I'm telling you, I ain't turning on this air conditioning, God. Look at somebody, ooh, goodness. Pastor, don't give my husband no idea. let me give you something else. They would deny themselves of comfort so much that they wouldn't put on their good clothes. They would put on something called sackcloth. Anybody ever heard of that before? See, because our good clothes feel good. But sackcloth, y'all ever felt that thing? You don't even like it rubbing against your skin. The more potato sacks, the more rice bags. You understand what I'm saying? But when you really want something from God, listen, I'm taking you back Old Testament for a second. I'm trying to show you how the people of God move the heart of their God. The church has forgotten something in this. We've forgotten something. Just give me a little time. Just give me a little time. The church has forgotten something in this. You see, just like a lot of churches not fasting, just like a lot of churches don't preach about waking, nobody really preaching about refraining from our creature comforts. Because we too small. We too small. Everything is soft at home. The pillow's soft. The mattress soft. It's not soft enough. Everything is comfortable. Oh, John laughing. Oh, John laughing. Listen to me. To move God's heart, you got to be willing. You got to say, God, I am going to make myself uncomfortable. That's how bad I want this. Now, let me open your eyes to something. You think that Nineveh changed the judgment of God just by fasting? Look close. Look close. Look at 3:5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on from the greatest of them, even to the least. They had little babies in sackcloth. Little 2-year-old running around with a little bag of potatoes on. Why the church don't do that no more? It seemed like in our worst condition, we look at our best. In our worst spiritual condition in the history of the church, we are enjoying ourselves with the creature comforts the most. It just seemed to me if there was any time for sackcloth and ashes, it would be right now, friends. It would be right now, friends. Oh, you got to hear me in here. You got to hear me. How wouldn't it be a time for sackcloth? How wouldn't it be a time? How wouldn't it be a time when we got our president appointing a transgender to his cabinet? How wouldn't it be a time for sackcloth? How wouldn't it be a time for sackcloth where when my kids can't go to school, public school, without having a person of opposite gender share a bathroom with them? How is it that we can't even go to Target? I can't even send my wife in the bathroom in Target without assuring her that a full-grown man not going to come in there right behind. It's the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the days of Lot, I'm telling you. And if there was any time for sackcloth, it's the time right now. Listen. I know we come. I know we want to look cute. I know we won't come here with our hats on and lipstick and dressed to the nine. But is it really a dress to the nine time? Just let me reason with you for a second. We got Disney putting out a gay Elsa. They got them asking for a gay Captain America now. Come on. We got Christian schools that take federal money. We not one of them. We pay our own way. You understand what I'm saying? We don't need that money have strings attached to it. But don't you know that they making the Christian schools do the same thing with the bathrooms too? That take that federal money? They thought I was crazy when I wasn't taking none of that money. ain't nothing free but salvation. You understand me? I ain't taking nothing. You see? It's a time for sackcloth. How you know, Pastor? Well, look at all the earthquakes and volcanoes, man. Look at the flooding that's going on, man. It's a time for sackcloth. I read the news and they allowed the devil worshipers, the Satanists, to come in a public square and put up statues of Lucifer and monuments with pentagrams and all kind of stuff on it. And they won't let us put a babe in nativity scene of Jesus in the public square. But the devil worshipers in the public, but the Christians got to stay in the closet. It's time for sackcloth. We got a problem, man. We come here looking good. Look what Jesus says about sackcloth. Matthew 11 and 20. Because you might be thinking it's just an Old Testament thing. Now you know better than that. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He was doing miracles in their midst, and the cities didn't repent. He said, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in what? In sackcloth and ashes. He was telling the cities that he went preached to, the way you're living and all the miracles I was doing, Lord, you should have been in sackcloth and ashes. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing. Let me go deeper. Revelation chapter 11. In the book of Revelations, there's going to be two prophets that come in the end. We don't know who they are, but we just kind of just speculate that it could be Elijah and Enoch, since they were not, they did not die like regular men die, but were translated. But we really don't know. But the two prophets, when they come in these last days, look what God said they're going to be wearing. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Pastor, what you telling us, Pastor? That this Sunday we all got to go find us a sack of potatoes? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But I believe that one day we need to set aside a time of prayer where we don't come in all done up, where we don't come in all with our best. You see, God always told his people, like when they did wrong in the Exodus, he told them, he said, take off your ornaments, man. Take off all that stuff. Because you're coming to me like you got it all together. You're coming to me in your very best, like you're proud. You don't deserve to be coming to me like that. Put on sackcloth. Humble yourself before me. Consider your ways and how you're living, how you're acting, what's going on in the city around you. Consider how you failed me. Come before me. Humble yourself before me. When you humble yourself before me, listen, God says when you humble yourself under the hand of the mighty God, listen, God's going to give you grace. God's going to exalt you. God's going to promote you. God's going to lift you up. I don't know what we can do. You understand what I'm saying? But one day, we need to come in on like a Thursday night, Ronica. Come in on a Thursday night, and you ain't got to drive with your bag on. You ain't got to do all that. Stop by the store with your bag on, everybody looking at you with your bag on. You ain't got to do all that, because this ain't for everybody. This is for God. This is for God. This is for God. Oh, yeah, they still got material. I done ordered my burlap, my burlap bag material already. Because we're going to put it on the schedule. And we're going to come in on a Thursday night. And we're going to humble ourselves before our God. We're just going to humble. And those that want to, those that want to operate in the camp, and those that don't want to, don't have to. But when I read this and I was studying this, I felt a burden. I said, God, why haven't I heard of this? Why nobody ever told me that you not only see fasting, you not only see waking, but you see when I deny myself some creature comforts, when I put sackcloth on and I humble myself before you? If that's what's in the scripture and that's going to move your heart towards my city, our church, my children, I'll put it on, God. I'll put it on. It don't matter to me. I'll put it on, God. You see? So, yeah, we're going to put it on. I don't know what we're going to call it. Sackcloth Thursday. You know what I'm saying? We just come in here and we repent. But listen, what you think God going to do when he see his Hebrew people back in sackcloth? He going to say, boy, it's been a long time. Be like a man seeing his wife in some she ain't want. Oh, you look good in that. When was the last time, Hebrew? I want to move his heart. Who want to move his heart with me? Who want to move his heart with me? Who want to move his heart with me? They're going to be calling us soon to go to Baton Rouge. And before we go to Baton Rouge, we're going to have a sackcloth service. We're going to have a sackcloth service where we come down and we're just going to come before him and repent, say we sorry, and just, God, and we're going to enumerate all the things that we've done wrong against him as a people, as a nation, as you know. Well, my time is up, y'all. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much, God, for revealing to us